Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but throughout our songs this morning, some of it, not by plan, have drawn our attention to the reality that we live in a world full of suffering for now. But also those hymns that we've sung this morning have been laced with hope, either the word hope, fixing our minds on the person of Jesus Christ, and also directing our minds on the hope that is to be brought to us when He comes, when we go to be with Him. I invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have not already, to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 this morning, as we come to look at verses 7 through 13. And it is striking to me that we are drawing to a close of our study of Romans. In fact, chapter 15, verses 1 through 13, arguably are presented as the summary of the whole book of Romans. This is coming to a climax, to a pinnacle here, as Paul is drawing together the various strands of teaching that he has presented to us. And the remainder of the letter will be more personal on his behalf and us understanding his ministry and his interaction with the people in Rome. And we'll learn a little bit of how that love for one another was fleshed out between Paul, the apostle, and the preacher, and this local congregation in Rome. And we'll learn lots of names at the close of the letter, which just reinforce that this letter wasn't written in a vacuum. It was written according to the Holy Spirit by a real man to real people living nearly 2,000 years ago, people like us, people who live in this world with all of the challenges that we have, people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed, been transformed, and yet still had difficulties because they still had sinful patterns, ways of thinking. And we're learning here at the close of the letter how it is that we live in response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God desires for us to glorify Him, not only in our lives individually, but together as believers in the church. Let me begin by reading God's word in chapter 15, verse 1, even though this morning we'll be looking at specifically at verses 7 through 13. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in Him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. We bow, O Holy Spirit of God, because we understand here that there is no way that we can abound by the things that this text talks about unless it is by you. We believe, Holy Spirit, that you are God. We believe that you are a person. We believe that you are the gift of the Father and the Son. We acknowledge your presence. We confess our grieving of you so often. But now, acknowledging you, we ask, we beg, we plead that by the power which you alone possess, that you would take the scriptures which you have given to us, teach us this morning, and direct our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ and to the Father, and that you might grant not only an understanding, but that an obedience with the understanding in each of our hearts. We ask for Jesus and the Father's glory and honor. Amen. Hope, real hope, is a rare possession in our day, isn't it? I don't mean the kind of hope like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope the sun comes out. That kind of hope, well, you've been very disappointed as far as sunshine this past week, right? No, not that kind of hope. I mean substantial hope. Hope that's deep. Hope that's not on the surface, but that has worked down, as it were, through the layers of our body, our mind, our soul, and is deeply rooted and grounded within us. That kind of hope is so rare today that I think that there's a lot of people in our culture that are not only atheists, they don't really believe there is such a thing as hope. Not really. But I want you to notice this morning, as we've read God's Word, and this is God's Word, this is, yes, Paul wrote this letter, but ultimately it is God's Word, given by the Spirit of God, timeless, for the people who originally lived in Rome, a church, a gathering of Jew and Gentile believers, but intended by the Holy Spirit just as much for us today. For we learned in chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. There's a timelessness to this Word. But I want you to notice in this passage that God, in His Word, desires, longs, intends for His people, called by His Son, to be a people who know profound hope. Look in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. The word there can mean rich. Rich in hope. Wealthy in hope. That kind of hope is rare. And it's a hope with a context, isn't it? I hope you see that this is not sentimentalism. This is not the writings of one of those cards that you might pick up. Hint for Mother's Day, reminder coming up. There's nothing wrong with those cards. But somebody sitting in office is thinking of sweet nothings, or sentimental words, which may be true, but some of them can be rather syrupy and not really touch base with the reality of life. This hope being spoken of here is in the reality of life, this life, suffering. These people to whom this letter is being written live in the Roman Empire, and there happens to be on the throne, not too far from where they meet as a church in Rome, a man who happens to have the name Nero. I don't know what's going to happen in the next election, but nothing's going to happen that's going to come close to having Nero be the one who's in power. And in a few years, these believers, some of them, would be burned by Nero. used as lamps to light his gardens while they're burning. These people will know suffering if they don't already. And God is communicating that He has a hope for them that they can possess to such a degree that they are rich with hope. Another example of hope would be a man that I referenced this morning in Sunday school, John Bunyan. John Bunyan, you know, was the author of Pilgrim's Progress. What you may not know is he wrote that book, which is, next to the Bible, the most published, reprinted book in human history. He wrote that during his 12.5-year imprisonment. Imprisoned for the sole reason that he would not conform to the dictates of the king and the Church of England, but rather that he would preach the Word of God and order the worship services that he oversaw as a pastor to the Word of God alone. All he had to do was acquiesce. All he had to do was just adjust his worship service a little bit. Just say that he was going to wear the clerical garb like the priests in the Church of England, and just say that they were going to use the Book of Common Prayer, and just require the people in his church, when they came for the Lord's Supper, to kneel and receive it, much like the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. That's all he had to do. It was just a few little adjustments. And he'd be reunited to his wife and his four young children, one of whom was blind. But John Bunyan, out of his love for the Lord and his absolute loyalty to the Word of God, in a sense, kept himself in prison by his conscience. 12.5 years, thinking day and night of his blind daughter Mary, wondering how his wife and his children would survive. Let me ask you this morning, what kind of hope would you give to John Bunyan? Would you settle for just the hope of, well, maybe John, maybe you'll get out of prison? Because if that's the only hope that you gave him in year two of his imprisonment, don't you think he would have been rather discouraged by year 5 or 6? That's fine if you, like his wife and many others, were praying for his release. But if that's the level of hope that you would direct John Bunyan to, he had reason to be quite a depressed man. Never mind other nonconformist pastors, Puritans like John Bunyan, who didn't get released, and those who died. What kind of hope would you offer them? You wouldn't offer them the kind of hope, we'll pray and maybe you'll get released, and pray and maybe you'll be released from execution. You pray for that, but if that's the only hope you're giving them, then there's reason and cause for despair. The kind of hope that we are being directed to in Romans chapter 15 here is not a temporal hope. Yes, we as believers are to be a hopeful people. We are a hopeful people because we have a God who has revealed himself as rich in loving kindness and compassion, who beckons us to roll over, to cast the cares of our heart upon Him because He cares for us. But listen, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Scriptures, does God tell His people that their hope is primarily a temporal hope. Nowhere. Nowhere does He say, follow Jesus and your life will be free of sorrows and more happy and easier than not. In fact, actually, in Christian history, it's been the exact opposite experience. That more often than not, those who follow Jesus know more tears, more sorrows, more trials, more sufferings in this life than not. And wasn't Jesus upfront and honest in the first place when he said to those who would believe in him and follow after him, take up your cross and follow me? So this is a unique hope. It is a distinct hope. It is a certain and a specific hope. And it has a context. It has the context of not just the passing difficulties of our lives, but the context we must remember here of the letter of Romans is this fallen, cursed world in rebellion against God and under the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we learned that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against men who suppress the truth. That's the context of our hope. We live in a world that's under the wrath of God. And right here at the beginning of this message, I need to pause for a moment and sincerely and earnestly say to you, if you're here and perhaps you have heard, you've been in church and you've heard the good news about Jesus for some time, and you have yet to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to sincerely, in grace and compassion and telling the truth to you this morning, you don't have any hope. In fact, actually, by continually going and hearing the gospel, you're just piling on more judgment to yourself. If you are persisting in resisting the Holy Spirit and hearing the good news and the truth that there is a God and you're a sinner, which you know full well in your heart is true, and you're hearing about Jesus and you're hearing about His death on the cross for your sins, and you're just kind of dilly-dallying and you're just kind of thinking, well, you know, that's nice for some people, that's good, and I'll just kind of hang around this. I need to tell you earnestly, soberly, you're just heaping up judgment to yourself in hell. The wrath of God is upon you now, and the wrath of God will be upon you forever in eternity without end in hell. That's the truth. Those who do not obey the Son, John chapter 3, are under the wrath of God. And so I'm saying that in love, urging you to take seriously this morning the subject of hope, but to recognize that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope, and you have no hope, and you will not spend eternity in heaven, and you will answer for your own sins, and you will give account to God. This is the context of our hope, of a world that's in rebellion against God, of sins against God, and of a God who in righteousness is justly indignant with sinners. This is the context we are in. This is the context of our hope. And it is a hope that is certain and fixed on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have learned that God has appointed a salvation for sinners whereby we can escape the just punishment for our sins. That God so loves sinners, yes, the same ones that He rightly and truly is angry with because of our rebellion and our sin, that the same God loves us and loved us so that He gave His own Son, who willingly laid aside, as it were, the visible display of His glory, of His enjoyment of immediate communion with the Father. And humbled Himself, condescended to take on Himself a real and true human nature so that He became a man. And He lived a life of sorrow, a life of suffering. Jesus didn't have it easy. He was hunted when He was born. The town in which He was born, all the babies under 2 years old were slaughtered. He knew sorrow his whole life. In his ministry, he rarely was believed. He even his closest friends just wouldn't hear it when he kept telling them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and on the third day rise. They just wouldn't hear it. You can imagine the isolation, the loneliness that Jesus knew. This is the context of our suffering. It's not merely 21st American culture where it's just on the shallow level of the aches of our own bodies or our own immediate families. And these are true sorrows and there's no neglecting that. But I'm pressing you this morning to understand that the context of this hope is much more profound and deep. It is in the context of a world in rebellion against God, of the present sufferings of believers. Turn with me to Romans 8, verse 18. Paul is writing these words to believers here. He's urging them that the good news of Jesus Christ, that he's taught them that through faith that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we are, that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation, that we are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, forgiven, and that we are loved. He's writing to people who are suffering. He says, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's writing to a suffering people. And we are hearing these words as a suffering people. Among us, there may be varying degrees of suffering. You may have a relatively peaceful experience right now, but every single one of us, young and old, healthy, sick, doesn't matter, you will suffer terribly in this world of one way or another. That's the context of this hope that we have. It meets us in our sufferings. Well, we've examined the context of this hope. And just before we look at verse 7 of chapter 15, I want you to notice, well, actually, turn with me to chapter 15, verse 7. I want you to notice that this hope is not only in the context of a world in rebellion against God, not only delivered to believers who are really suffering, but this hope is not merely individual. Yes, you embrace it individually. No one else can inject hope into you. In fact, actually, we learn here it's by the Holy Spirit that we ultimately have hope. But yes, we are individually being called upon to embrace this hope that is found in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that God wants this hope. He means for it to be a communal, shared hope. The whole emphasis of this section is on unity in the church. Because in Rome, these suffering believers were not only suffering because of the culture they lived in, the godless culture, but they were also suffering because they had a very difficult time accepting one another. And we've examined together that how difficult that was. It wasn't a trite difficulty to worship together and accept one another. They had real challenges. And Paul nowhere says, oh, just get over it. Don't worry about it. He never does that. He acknowledges the real difficulties that the Jews and Gentile believers had. But nonetheless, he says that those who are strong in the faith ought to love those who are weak in the faith and accept one another. So God longs for his people to share in this hope together. And therefore, begin with me in verse 7. Just a few points this morning as we look at this chapter in the context of hope. First of all, in verse 7, just as over in chapter 15, verse 1, we see an appeal. And the appeal here, the urgent appeal, is that believers in the church accept one another. Accept one another. Now, this acceptance has bounds. Look with me up in verse 5. The prayer there is that we be of the same mind with one another, but notice the qualifying phrase, according to the Lord Jesus. That's a reference not only to the person of Jesus, but to his teaching and to his lordship. Our unity is unity in the Lord Jesus and his teaching. It's not this fuzzy unity with no boundaries, no truths. It's under, note that Paul uses the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a substantial unity. This is not an amoeba-like unity. It's a unity in the person and the work and the teaching and the doctrine concerning Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in light of that truth, we who have heard the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ We are to accept one another. We are to accept one another. This is means that we embrace one another. We receive one another. We let one another into our hearts, and we don't allow anything to hinder us, as it were, to create within the body schism or cliques or identity groups. This is why we as a church tend to steer away from having affinity groups, you know, women's group for women between the ages of 40, 45 with women still at home. Men between the ages of 50 and 55 who are experiencing midlife crisis. I'm being silly, but a lot of churches, that's how they organize their ministry, is they divide up into affinity groups with the idea that I need to be people who are just like me. But do you notice that the push of the gospel is in the exact opposite direction? That the gospel pushes us to be with people who are extremely different than us. If you follow the affinity mindset, then for church growth purposes in Rome, they should have had a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But no, that's not to the glory of God. And so we are to accept one another. And I want to encourage you this morning that in this church body, I see that. I see that. That maybe not to the fullest extent that we long, but you understand that there are friendships or relationships, interests and love in this church body that make no sense from the world standpoint. In other words, you wouldn't be regularly meeting with each other and talking with each other, asking questions of one another, because apart from Jesus Christ, you'd live in different worlds. But in Christ, we're pressed together. And as we are pressed and we find ourselves believing in Jesus, and then we look around and we find the other people who have believed in Jesus, and we're a little bit surprised and a little bit uncomfortable because they're very different than us, we're being told, embrace them. Because, and here's the reason, in verse 7, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The believers in Rome, those who are Gentile believers, are being told to accept those believing Jews among them who still have a hang up with the Sabbath or with circumcision or with various food, dietary restrictions. The Gentile believers are being told, hey, you embrace your Jewish brothers and sisters. You embrace them. You do what you can to avoid offending them intentionally. You don't compromise your own convictions. You don't concede that there is any righteousness to be had by observance of these external obligations. But your poor brother or sister in Christ has a heavy conscience in these matters. Come alongside them. Put your arm around them. Worship Christ with them. The Jewish believers are being told to no longer to look at the Gentiles as careless, lawless people. And so far as they're loving the Lord Jesus, just because they don't observe the Sabbath, because they don't circumcise their boys, because they eat bacon. The Jewish believer is being told, okay, so you may not eat bacon, but you go over to your Gentile brother or sister in Christ, as uncomfortable as it is, and you put your arm around them. Which, by the way, in Jewish culture, do you remember in the book of Acts that there's places where it's evident that a Jew was not even to go into the home of a Gentile? You wouldn't even go into the home because you would be unclean. And Paul the Holy Spirit here is telling those Jewish believers in Rome, you go and embrace your Gentile brother or sister in Christ. They're being pressed together. And the reason for that is because whether Jew or Gentile, Christ has accepted them. So what are you going to do? You're going to say to Jesus, oh, Jesus, thank you for accepting me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for cleansing me, loving me. But do you really have to include her? You wouldn't do that, would you? But we do when we entertain in our hearts hard thoughts towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we entertain selfish thoughts, I'm uncomfortable around him or her because they're so he's so different, she's so different. Well, he or she may be different, but he or she, insofar as he or she has believed in Jesus, is accepted of Christ, and that's enough. That's enough. Accepted by Christ. We are to accept one another in the context of the local church because Christ has accepted us. Christ has accepted us. And we, in verses 9 through 12, we accept one another not only because God and Christ have accepted us, but we accept one another, secondly, because this is God's plan. We are to accept one another. This is the main point of verses 7 through 13. Accept one another because Christ has accepted us. Secondly, accept one another because this is God's plan from the beginning. This is God's plan from the beginning. You don't want to be working against God's plan. Do you understand God's plan? It's not accidental that He's forming for Himself a church, a people that are comprised of all different walks of life, Jew, Gentile, from all kinds of different nations. It's not an accident. God said from the very beginning that this would be His purpose. And in verses 9 through 12, there's four different passages of Scripture quoted. Actually, the first one is found in both 2 Samuel and in Psalm 18. So there's actually five Scripture, Old Testament Scriptures being referenced here. And they're just being rolled out. They're being brought forward as evidence to indignant Jews, in this case, believing Jews. Hey, heads up. Anybody home? This is what God said He would do from the very beginning. This was His plan to Abraham. What was the promise to Abraham? That God would make him the father of one nation? No. Many nations, many peoples. And that through Abraham, a few people would be blessed. No, many, all peoples would be blessed. So look with these passages with me. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 22? Let's just look at these verses in their original context for just a few moments. 2 Samuel 22. This is David. David is reflecting back on his life. And I'm bringing you back to the original passage. Because when Paul quotes from an Old Testament passage, he usually is referring not only to the immediate words that are quoted, but to what is around it. So you go back to 2 Samuel 22, and Jewish believers would have known this passage very well. For this is a psalm of David at the end of his life. It's a psalm of praise of David, recounting God's faithfulness to him. And look with me at chapter 22, verse 47. We'll start there. Listen to David's words. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. I want you to notice just two aspects there that David understands that God wants his praise to be among the peoples, to be among the nations. And the second thing I want you to notice is that David refers there to the absolute certainty forever. This is God's plan forever. It's fixed. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the second quotation that Paul uses in Romans 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses here now is speaking. And in verse 43, and this is in the context of God contending for His people, fighting for His people. And Moses says, Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and for His people." Okay, so think about it. The context, you're in Rome. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, and maybe you're suffering, or maybe you're about to suffer. And you have, what hope do I have? There's so much awful things happening in this world under the cruelty of Satan. And our hearts long for a reckoning, long for things to be made right and accounted for. And what God is saying here is that not only does He want His people to, the nations to rejoice with His people, but that God will avenge the blood of His people. So here, if Nero did not repent and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to have a day of reckoning with Nero. And the blood of the servants, of the saints who were slain and thrown into the lions in the arena or burned at the stake, God is going to see to it that there's a reckoning. There's a day of accounting. God is true to His word. This is reason for hope. Don't you hope for a reckoning? Don't you hope for the wrongs and the evil that is done in the world to be righted? Look with me at Psalm 117. This is the third quotation in Romans 15. Psalm 117. Verses 1 and 2, because there's only two verses in this psalm. Psalm 117. We're examining here, we're being reminded, why do we accept one another as Jew and Gentile and as believers of all different kinds, all kinds of nationalities, ethnicities, and so forth? Because this is God's plan from the beginning, that all peoples would praise Him. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him. That means to extol, to talk about God and to talk about His magnificence. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Again, here we find two truths emphasized. God wants to be praised among all peoples, and the perpetuity, the certainty, the eternality of His truth. That builds hope. Do you see how these themes are building hope? God has declared that He will be praised by all these people, and therefore it shall be. This is the kind of hope we have. It's not a, I hope it's sunny tomorrow kind of hope. It's a, I cannot wait to see this happen with my own resurrected eyes and to hear with my resurrected ears. The fourth and final passage we'll look at this morning, Isaiah 11. This is the fourth quotation or reference that Paul gives in Romans 15, Isaiah chapter 11. Paul quotes from only one verse, but again, when Paul is writing to Jewish believers, these are men and women who from their boyhood, from when they were boys and girls, grew up in the synagogue. They heard the Torah, the scriptures being read. Their many of their Jewish fathers and mothers had them meditating on the Old Testament day and night. And doubtless they emphasized especially passages that looked forward to the fulfillment. The Jews at this point, remember, don't have their own nation in the day of Paul in Rome. And so they are people who cling to the promises of the Old Testament. So Paul here is referring in chapter 15. He only shares one verse here. But I want to begin in chapter 11, verse 6. God says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb." Talking about the future, the new kingdom. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them, and also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Verse 10 is what Paul quotes or refers to. That in that day, all nations, all those who are believers and who enter into Christ's kingdom, all the believers will be comprised of men and women from all nations, and they will look to the root of Jesse, to Jesus, as their hope, and they will not be disappointed. These are wonderful references that prove that God's plan from the very beginning was for His name to be praised, not just by you individually, not just by me individually, but by local assemblies and ultimately a people assembled before God of every tribe, every tongue, every language, every ethnicity. One thunderous, loud, heart-filled acclamation to the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We accept one another because Christ has accepted us, because it is the plan of God. And thirdly and finally this morning, we accept one another for the glory of God, to glorify God. I brought your attention to this last Sunday morning, but do you see the theme on glory throughout this whole section? In verse 6, we are to, with one voice, one accord, glorify God. Verse 7, we are to accept one another to the glory of God. Verse 9, Jesus did what He did in His life and His death and His resurrection to save people, including Gentiles, for the glory of God. Verse 9. The whole four references here all refer to God being given praise and glory. And verse 13, we are to do what we do. We are to be filled with hope and joy in the power of the Holy Spirit, ultimately for the glory of God. We do what we do for the glory of God. We are to accept one another. Churches like ours are meant to reflect and to make known something of the truth and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Those two go together. There are many in our area especially who would just take the love part, but of course there's nothing loving about not holding to the truth. Paul has said some hard things in the letter of Romans, hasn't he? He's talked about the wrath of God. Even as I talked earlier about hell, is there a sense in the room of, whoa, he's talking about that? I don't know. But that's real. You understand? That's real. The wrath of God is real. It's real. It's hell. And it's so there's some who just want to put away those truths and let's just forget about truth and just be together. That is not what's being talked about here. It is a unity in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of the gospel, the truths concerning God. And in light of that, we are to accept one another. And we are, in closing, in verse 13 then, it's because of this gospel. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of the certainty that this is going to come about. This is not a maybe. This isn't maybe a hope this will happen. I was thinking, you know, in the years that I was trained in seminary back in the last century, it was 20 years ago in May, I finished seminary and 1999. And in those days, it's still hot today, but I mean, everything was about vision. I mean, vision. Everything was about vision. And I'm not kidding. When I can't count the number of hours I spent in leadership meetings at the first church I was in talking about nailing down our vision statement. I mean, days, weeks, months spent nailing down our vision statement so we could have a plaque on the wall and say what the purpose of our church was. All I say to that is, oy vey. I mean, here's our purpose. It's given to us. But the vision, you know, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do... Well, you're setting yourself up for a lot of disappointment. Who here knows what's going to happen a year from now? Anybody? No. Next month? No one. So the audacity to get up and to say, well, I have a vision and this is what's going to happen. You have no idea what's going to happen. You don't know. We don't set our hope on a passing vision. Sure, as leader, yes, you set goals. And yes, as a leader, you set aspirations and desires. We're going to learn that about Paul. Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he hoped to be helped on his way by the church in Rome. He had aspirations. He had goals to get the gospel out. And certainly as a church, we have desires. As you heard in Tom's prayer this morning, that men and women in this lost area would heard about Jesus Christ. But listen, here is our vision. Here is our vision. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, coming again. That's our vision, really. And it's an expansive vision, the kingdom of Christ, the glory of God, the praises of a people assembled from every nation, every tribe. That is on the horizon. And it's not a maybe as to whether it's going to happen or not. It is the absolute word of God. It's going to happen. Do you see? That is our hope. It's a certain hope, an absolute hope. I don't know if the sun's going to come out today. I checked my app tomorrow and this week. I mean, the app says it's going to, but you know how that is in New England. But I know in my bones, and I can begin to taste it, and I begin to see it, something of the richness and the purity. I can begin to see the day, really, when there's no more tears, no more sorrows, when I'm not carrying my own cares, when I'm not concerned for the people of God and some of the sorrows that you're going through. The day is coming when it's not going to happen anymore. When every tear will be wiped away, and that's not pie in the sky. That is absolute, inerrant, from God truth. And that truth then is like roots that are deep, deep, deep. A few years ago, our family was on vacation and we went to Washington, D.C. and I can't remember what museum, natural history, I don't know, but they had a display on this big, huge display. It was a focus on the grasses of the prairies of the Midwest and how they survive, because there's months of extreme heat and sometimes years of very little or no rain. And so what they did, it was fascinating. You saw this glass case with dirt, and you saw at the top grass about that tall. And then what they had done is they had brought these grasses from the Midwest or from the prairies, and they had somehow transported them. And you saw a little bit of grass. You looked up at the top of the display. You saw a little bit of grass atop the soil. But then you saw underneath that little bit of grass, you saw these roots that started up there and went down, 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 down. I mean, huge amount of distance. Why? Because those little fragile grasses that would torch in the sun of summer, God designed them to have roots that worked all the way down and tapped into the water source, the water table that didn't rise or fall with the temporal rains. That's how they survive. That's what our hope is like. Our hope is not on the passing rains or showers that give life to our lives. Our hope is deep. It is in God's Word and in the Gospel and in these truths concerning what God is going to do for us in Jesus Christ. The redemption of our bodies, the renewal of all creation, and a people assembled from every nation for His praise. May God grant you this hope, for you see that God, our joy is connected to this hope, isn't it? It's a joy that's mingled with tears now, but it's a real joy because it's deep, and its source is not in the passing uncertainties of our lives here and now, but in the certain absolute future that God has given us in Christ. Let's pray. O God of hope, our hearts are filled this morning with thanks. For apart from you, we would have no hope, not really. apart from you, any hope that we would have would be kind of cheap, self-manufactured, propped up by advertising campaigns, maintained only insofar as our lives went the way that we wanted them to. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ and in your promises to us in him, for both now and the future, that you have granted to your people a reason for hope. I ask this morning that you would refresh your saints, refresh your people, even as we come to the Lord's table, which reminds us of the certainty of Christ's promise to never leave us or forsake us. Renew this morning, I pray, the hope of your people, that mingled with our tears and our sorrows, we may have a taste of joy this morning and of the comfort that is found by the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen.